Did you have a good start in life, or do you have a good start in life? I'm not talking about being born into a wealthy, influential family of society. I'm not talking about having a foundational family unit of a mom, dad, and children. I'm not talking about race, nationality, or anything like that upon which our world puts emphasis. I'm talking about your spiritual life with Christ. Did you have a good start? Have you had a good start? Are you having a good start? The reason I say that question so many different ways is, are you older? Are you more mature in your Christian life? Are you new? Are you younger? Are you in the middle? And what we want to think about this morning out of these verses is preparing now for the end. Preparing for the end of your life. Preparing for the end of all things, the end of all time. And you may say, well, I'm already at the end of the life. If you preach preparing, then isn't it too late? No. You may not have had a good start, but you can start now and finish well. You can do what you can with the time that God has left in your life, the time that God has granted you, and honor him and glorify him. You see, how you end your time as a Christian on earth is greatly determined by how you prepared yourself for the end. And it's never too late to start. What I want us to think of today, the theme of my message this morning, is this: the one who hearkens to and obeys God's counsel now will be proven right in the end and will stand victorious with God. We're going to look at three things this morning out of these verses. And if you have your outlines, you'll see the opportunity to fill in spaces. The first point is established discernment in the first part of verse 20, part A. Hear counsel and receive instruction. The first part of preparing for the end is to establish discernment in the morality by which we live early on in life. You see, we all begin as self-willed, undisciplined beings that need a great amount of direction. We all know that as a child grows, his morality will be formed and channeled to follow a certain course by how he is disciplined and corrected. It takes work and consistency to produce a godly result. When you're trying to raise your children according to God's word, you must be consistent and you must be persistent and you must work. And that's what the writer of Proverbs here is saying, is that we must have an established discernment. Now, the problem is with our society today, they don't want to discern good and evil by God's word. They want to use man's thinking, man's philosophy. And we'll touch on that later in the message. But as I prepared this message and looked at these verses, it was very interesting to look up these words that are used and what they truly mean, and to come up with what is being said here. So I'm going to break it down pretty much just by the words that are in these portions of these scriptures. The first two words are hear counsel. What is that word hear? It means to listen attentively. Okay, that's hearing. And we all know hearing can be many things. Did you hear me? Yeah, I heard you, but did it register? No. To listen attentively. But it's even more than just listening attentively. The Hebrew word that is used here means to listen attentively with discernment and obedience. Not just to understand, not to hear, just to hear so that you fully understand what is being asked of you or told to you, but that you turn around and obey. And that's why I use the illustration or the thought process of a parent with a child. And as any of you that are parents know, you tell your children things, but they don't always hear, do they? Number one, just getting them to listen, to actually comprehend what you're saying. But then also to go further, that they understand what you're saying and then obey. And that's what the writer is saying. We need to hear counsel. We need to listen attentively so that we understand God's instruction. And that we obey God's instruction. And that word for God's instruction here is counsel. And the definition of this word for counsel is this: prudent advice. And really, that's what the book of Proverbs is. The writer of Proverbs here, basically in these two verses, is saying right here in chapter 19, all these things I've said before, all these things I have yet to say, is my prudent advice to you. Now, are you going to hear it? Are you going to discern what is meant by these words, by these instructions? Are you going to take my prudent advice? Because that's what the book of Proverbs is. It's not commands, although we can take commands from it. It is primarily advice from a very wise man who has seen a lot and understands a lot of how God works and how God thinks. And he is sharing that with his son and with the readers. And so he says, hear counsel. Listen attentively with discernment and obedience to my prudent advice. Receive instruction. Take hold of what I'm saying to you. And I thought it was very interesting as I studied. I was interested in this because I wanted to see what is the difference between counsel and instruction. As I said, counsel is prudent advice. Instruction, it is that which binds or corrects with words or actions. That which constrains us to do what is right. That which binds us, saying, this is the path you must follow in order to make God happy. And so again, it goes with the idea of a relationship of a child to his parent. And that parent, seeing that his son or daughter is going the wrong direction, is doing something that, if let go, will lead them down a path of destruction. And so in order to keep their child from falling into a worse end, they say no. And if the child does not comprehend, does not hear attentively and obediently, then that parent must then do what? Involve corporal punishment. Bring physical retribution to that child to show this is going to bring you pain. And that's something our society does not like to hear today. Philosophy of society is, oh, you need to be your child's friend. You need to, you know, give them a time out, and you need to, you know, never touch or hurt your child. Sometimes a child needs to be hurt to learn. And if you hurt them now with a loving hand, with a loving rod, you're going to keep them from an even worse end, from perhaps death. You tell the child not to touch the hot stove and they don't listen because they, oh, I like that glowing metal on top of the stove, which I've seen a lot of, you know, we got a new stove and you don't have the coils anymore. We got the glass top. I haven't seen a lot of new stoves that have the metal coils on them as much anymore. But still the same idea, don't touch this surface, it's hot. Well, to a child, they're like, what does hot mean? And then they touch it and they find out. And we could go on with other illustrations, but a parent's job and a loving parent does not want their child to get hurt. And so they try to chastise them. They try to say words, say no, do not do that. That's not good. That's bad. They try to constrain their child. They try to bind them to protect them. And that's what God's word is for us. His word to us is binding and constraining. I've heard that, I don't know how many times, when witnessing or try to talk to people about my Christian faith. And they say, you know, I just don't like that. I just don't get to do what I want to do. That's the point. Because it's not good for you. And God, as our loving Heavenly Father, knows it. And so he gives us words that constrain us, that bind us in our Christian lives, to tell us what is good and what is evil. But we have free will. And we get to choose, am I going to obey or not? Am I going to hear God's counsel? Am I going to receive his instruction? One of the commentaries that I read was written by a teacher that came to BJ after I left, Pete Stevenson, and he made a commentary about Proverbs. And he made this comment upon this verse. He said, the wise person is teachable. He grows in wisdom by responding to the insights and perceptions of others. The wise person, the wise child, and we can apply this not just spiritually, but to physically, to our families, so children, teenagers, we all need to listen. We need to be wise in how we listen. We need to be teachable. And remember I said, it doesn't matter if you're older or younger. It's never too late. But unfortunately, the older you get, the more set in your ways you get many times. But the question is, are you still teachable? You may say, I've lived life, I've retired, I've experienced all these things, but are you still teachable? Do you realize that you still have things to learn? God is not done teaching you until God brings you home. There is always something new. I've been discipling John, and we talk in discipleship, and I emphasize to him over and over again, yes, I've been saved since I was 5 years old, so 45 years. I've been raised in a Christian family. I've been in good churches, been to seminary, trained for the ministry, learned how to preach. But you know what? Every time I go through the Bible, I learn something new. Something I read 2 years ago, 4 years ago. Something I even preached on. And I go back and I look at it and I say, I never saw that before. Why? Because our knowledge of God and his word is constantly growing, or should be, if we are doing what God asks us to do. If we are faithful to read his word, if we are faithful to study it, to be in church, to hear it preached, to hear it explained, and our understanding grows over our lifetime. So that as we go back, we say, oh, I remember now this other verse that God has in the Bible that goes along with this. Oh, that makes sense now. I understand what's being said. Because we grow. And we're teachable. We're looking to be taught. And that's why later, just a couple chapters later, in Proverbs 22, verse 6, and you're probably familiar with this verse, It says, train up a child in the way he should go. Give him counsel. Give him instruction. And when he is old, what? He will not depart from it. Now, that's not a promise. It is a proverb. As I said, these are truths. For the most part, if you train up a child according to God's direction, they will understand good and evil, but it is still their free will on whether they're going to obey or not. But all you can do as a parent is treat them or train them right. Give them the instruction. And it could be that they live a godly Christian life, they get established, and they live a godly Christian life the rest of their life. It could be that they came to church with you and they said all the right things, and then when they get out on their own, they start making decisions that disappoint you. And they start living a life that is not godly. And then sometimes, and I've seen this and heard this, what was hid in their heart from a young age suddenly grabs a hold of them because God grabs a hold of them through some serious circumstance in their life, and they begin to get wise. Oh, this is what mom and dad are trying to keep me from. I get it, I see. Or, man, I can't believe I was so rebellious. And then there are some people that just never turn. But it is a proverb, it is a truth that for the most part, if you train up a child in the way they should go, God promises his word will not return void. They may be living a horrible life and sinful, but God is always there with his word. And I've talked to a lot of people who continue to live an ungodly life, but they say, I remember going to church. I remember what mom and dad used to teach me or what the pastor used to say. And I know it's wrong, but I want to do it. Well, they heard the counsel, they did receive instruction, but again, it's their choice. And you're not responsible for their choosing. You're responsible for giving them the instruction and the counsel. And then as a Christian, you are responsible for how you react to instruction and counsel. Each of us is responsible for ourselves. You don't get into heaven because your mom and dad are saved and went to church. You get into heaven because you heard and understood that Jesus is the only way, and you understand that you are a sinner on your way to hell, and you hear the hope of the gospel. That Jesus died for me. He paid for my sins. All I have to do is accept that free gift. And I have eternal life in heaven with Jesus Christ. You hear with understanding, you comprehend, and you obey. Why is it so important to establish yourself early on? Well, I came up with some different things on why it's important to establish a good foundation. When I was in Lincoln helping a church out in Lincoln shortly after graduating from with my master's, the pastor there needed a new roof on his house. I had never roofed in my life before. I don't like getting on roofs because I have a hard time with heights. So I can, which is funny because I used to climb trees all the time. Loved climbing trees. I just could never look down. And it's even worse now. But then we had to roof the shed out here. I did not get under this roof, I can tell you that right now. But I did offer to help the roof on the shed. But I told Pastor and Mike and the other guys, I can climb up the ladder and I can get up on the roof and I can work on the center, but don't put me on the end. Don't put me putting the first row on. Don't put me at the edge. And then I had to go help my father-in-law with his roof, okay? Same thing. I'll help you in the middle. Just don't ask me, Megan, you can go do the side. Is that okay? Megan's like, yeah, I've been doing it already for all week. I'm just not good with looking over an edge, okay? As long as I can look at something solid beneath me and feel it solid beneath me, I'm fine. I don't care how high I am. I just don't like looking over the edge. But one thing I learned in those roofing jobs is it matters how you do that first row. Take the time to make that first row straight. Because what happens if you don't get that first row straight? Your roof by the end is way off kilter. Your shingles are not laying straight. And you don't have a good roofing job. Get the first layer done correctly. Take the time. Do it right. Women, I didn't want to leave you out. How about crocheting, sewing? I watch my wife do all these things, make all these projects. How important is it that you get that first line correctly done or that first foundational edge done? Dear, how important that is that? Very important, right? I've watched my wife work for weeks on end on a project and then pull it all out. What you just spent? I didn't do it right. I didn't measure right, or I didn't do it long enough. I didn't start right. Okay. But thankfully, she loves to do that. That's the way she loves to spend her time and do those things. But the important thing is you've got to get a good foundation in producing something, in making something. And I hesitate to use this last one because I was the one who mowed the church lawn yesterday. But so if you see a problem, forgive me. I tried to follow this, so I hope I did. But mowing and tilling. My dad started a side job to his job with his two boys, where we would mow, we would till, we would shovel snow. And when he was training me to mow or to till, he said something I learned on the ranch and in farming was when you're on one side of the field and you want to get a straight row, you want your line to be straight, whether it's tilling or mowing or whatever you're doing, and you need to make a straight line. Look at the point you want to go to. Don't be focused, because I was. I was mowing, and I'm like so focused on staying with the line and adjusting the mower to fit what I thought needed to be done that my lines were going zigzag through the lawn. Didn't look nice. And so Dad said, son, I need to teach you. I need to instruct you. Hear my counsel, right? Listen attentively and obediently. Pick a point at the end that is straight in line with where you want to go and keep your focus on that. Keep your eye on the prize on the end. Now, there may be some bumps in the lawn to throw you off a bit, and you may need to adjust, just like in life, but we need to keep an eye on the end. That's what I'm talking about. Prepare now for the end. Prepare at the start where I want to go. This is where I want to end, serving God, being a good witness, being a good testimony. And I'm going to have some bumps in my life. I'm not always going to make the right decision. I'm going to get thrown off. But as long as my eye is on the end, the point where I need to end up, I should have a pretty straight line. And I did. It changed the way I mowed and tilled tremendously. It was like a moment of aha to me. Wow, this actually works. And we need to do that spiritually. We need to determine the right foundation for our morality and living. Not man's idea of morality, but God's idea of morality. What is good and what is evil? We need to correct immediately when we see ourselves going off course. When our eyes get off the prize, off the end, we're like, oh, no, I need to come back. And that's done through God's word. We come and we read it and, I haven't been doing that. Lord, I'm sorry. Ask forgiveness and grow and become more Christ-like. With the end in mind, that we will end our Christian life with a good testimony. We start as babes in Christ. No matter our physical age, no matter when you're saved, you start as a babe in Christ. Words and actions of discipline from those more mature in faith is what directs the walk of the young Christian. So we need to establish discernment. You see, we need to listen attentively and discerningly to prudent advice and obediently take hold of the instruction which constrains or chastens you. Secondly, we go to the next verse, and we see that it says, there are many devices in a man's heart. So the second point of my message this morning is, we need to have eradicated the devices that will hinder us from our goal. There must be eradicated devices. The second part of preparing for the end is to eradicate the influence of man's devices. In other words, always changing wisdom, always changing philosophies, and even their devious plans for self-pleasure and fulfillment, personal gain, or a new way of thinking, as if there really is such a thing. People are always saying, oh, I came up with a brand new idea on how to live and how to discipline your children, on what it means to be a moral person. I'm sorry, but over the millennia, it's not a new idea. Someone's already thought of it and tried to implement it, and it's already failed. Many of us have lived long enough to see the failing results of the ever-changing wisdom of our society, of our world. I remember my senior year at college, and I was required to take a philosophy course, my choice, whichever I wanted to take. And so I took modern philosophy. And I got into class and found out modern philosophy goes back a long way. We studied all these philosophers from hundreds of years ago, but it's modern because it was the more recent of philosophies of man compared to the beginning of time when God created everything. But one thing I learned from that class was just all these different philosophies, seeing man's wisdom, their ideas, Plato, Socrates, all these men who are considered wise men, great philosophers, and seeing the failings in their thought process. They came up with some great devices on how to live, but it wasn't godly. Their philosophy, their ideas proved to be vain, which right now I'm doing my devotions in Ecclesiastes and just reading about how vain everything is, vanity of vanity. Man's wisdom is vain. And so we see here in this verse, it says, there are many devices in a man's heart. And the word here used for devices really means this. It is contrivance or an intentional planning, a cunning with the idea of what can I get? What's in it for me? How can I make life best for me the way I want it to be? And so they devise plans to make things go the way they want to. And we see that in politics all the time. Well, we think you need to do this. We think this is right. You need to be understanding and caring about the homosexuals and the transsexuals and all these people and the way they live. And you just need to be accepting. No, we need to be loving. But we need to be confrontational and say, that's not right. That's not good. That's evil. That's wickedness, according to God's wisdom. How dare you say it? That's what God says. Doesn't matter whether you understand or agree with what I'm telling you. And I've told this to people before. Well, I just, you know, you can believe what you want about the Bible and I'll believe. I said, no, the Bible means one thing. God has a very specific meaning for each verse in his word. It's not up to your personal interpretation. It's not up to mine. That's why I'm telling you, this is what that word means. Well, I don't like that. You're not arguing with me. You're arguing with God. And that goes back to, again, will you hear counsel? Will you receive instruction? And then ultimately, many times they've come back to me and said, now I understand how important, why it's important to say God means one thing with his word. Because men are always cunning, they're always planning, twisting what they can to their end, to their self-pleasurement, to their self-fulfillment. Why? Because they are devices of the heart. Now, what does this word heart mean? What is this representing? Why is this so important? The word that is used here means the center of feelings, the will, the intellect of man. So it is the devices that come out of the very innermost being of who we are. And why is that so important to understand? Because we have to understand it's not just eradicating out there. More importantly, it's eradicating the devices of our own heart. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. He says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a what? A discerner of the thoughts and intents, the cunning devices of the heart. The Greek word that's used in Hebrews has the exact same meaning as the Hebrew word used here for heart. You see, the victorious Christian life is one of constant alertness to the cunning words and philosophies of man that do not fall in line with God's counsel. As dangerous as that is, the bigger threat comes from within ourselves, our own hearts. It is most easy for Satan to use your own thoughts and inward desires to convince you to follow the wrong path. Why? Because you're the best at convincing yourself of something. We all can be like, someone said something, I'm going to check that out. But when it comes from in our, oh, that sounds good. Even though it's not. Because our heart, our innermost being, is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says exactly that. The heart, same word, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If you're truly honest with yourself and think about the wicked thoughts that come out of your heart, that come into your mind, and you focus on that to the point of you're comparing it with Scripture and saying, how wicked is what I just thought compared to what God says? God, give me grace. God, give me help to overcome this thought, this desire in my heart. It is not good. And so that's why here, as I said, this part of the verse, I put it this way. There are many cunning plans and contrivances that arise in a man's very center of his feelings, will, and intellect. And we need to eradicate them. We need to get rid of them. Why? We come to the third and final point because of our esteemed destination, which we wish to reach. The esteemed destination, and this is the last part of both verses, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end, and that nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. You see, the first verse, verse 20b, is saying this, the end of life will show supreme wisdom in yourself. If you remember to establish discernment, you will reach the esteemed destination that you show supreme wisdom in yourself. Not something to be braggadocious about, okay? And this is God's wisdom. When I say supreme wisdom, I want you to understand not that this is a supreme manly wisdom, worldly wisdom. This is a supreme wisdom that God's wisdom is evident in your life. And that you come to the latter end. This is your future. That's what this word means in Hebrew. Future, posterity, the end time of your life. So that when you come as an older Christian and you're in church, younger Christians look at you and say, I want to be like him. Man, I wish I could pray like him or her. I wish I knew how to live my life like they do. They just seem to always make the right decisions. Because they've had years of experience of listening, of hearing, and being obedient. They still make mistakes. We all do. We make mistakes to the end of our days. But as we grow in our Christian life, hopefully we make less and less of them. And we exhibit Christ more and more in our Christian walk. So that people, even when our bodies are laid to rest, they say, that was a good man, that was a good woman who loved God and did what was right. They were a good, godly example. You see, the reality of pure truth shows itself in the end of man's life. If you prepare, if you start early on, there's nothing good in man alone, as I've said, but God's supreme wisdom works in and through man for his glory. That's why God leaves us on earth. Would it be great that if we got saved, immediately we're taken up to heaven to be with God for eternity? Yes. And many people say, why am I still here? Because God has a job for you. To spread that same gospel to others. To lead them to the Lord. To show them the same hope. And to be an example of what God says in his word, of what it means to live a godly life. Now, this is not to say that society will always recognize a man for doing what is right at the end of his life. But many times they do. They may have trouble with them. They may argue with them. They may fight with them and say, I don't believe what you say. Especially politically. I can't believe that you're so uncaring and you would say, you know, we shouldn't care for people like that as a society and be forgiving. We can be forgiving, but we need to hold people accountable. I don't agree with you. I'm not going to vote for you. Okay. But it's right. And then they come to the end of their life. And I have thought of many politicians just in the last 5 to 10 years that have passed away. That have been stalwart conservatives, stood for right for the most part in their lives. And you watch their funerals. And because they're such great political figures, senators, congressmen, former presidents, and you watch their funerals, and even their enemies bless their name at their funerals. And you think, how are you even at this funeral? You bickered with this guy all the time. And you put him down, and you said the worst things about him during the political spectrum that you both reigned in. And now you're at his funeral saying, oh, this is a great guy. And sometimes I feel like shouting at the TV, would you just sit down? You don't belong up there. Why? Because they're at least willing to recognize the good in that man. I may not have agreed with him, but he was a good man. Well, at least they saw that. And we talk about these older or these later times in our life, but ultimately the last time that I want us to think about, the end that we should be focused on, The ultimate later time is standing before a holy, eternal God who has made himself known to you and will be judging your eternal destiny on whether you lived wisely according to his word. Proverbs 19:8 says, "He that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul. He that keepeth understanding shall find good, that you might show yourself to be wise in the future, the last times of your life." And then quickly, secondly, the second verse, "The end of all things will show God's supremacy, not just in you, in your life, but will show God's supremacy above all." Counsel, same word, prudent advice. That nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. In other words, that shall rise, that shall be set up, that shall be established as supreme above all else. It will succeed in the end. The reality of God's truth will be manifest at the end of all time as we know it and remain preeminent for all eternity. God always has the last word. When a man stands before him at the final judgment, God speaks last with finality on what shall become of that man. "But Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not do all these wondrous works in your name? I never knew you. Your eternity is in hell. You never accepted me as your Savior. You didn't accept the free gift of salvation I offered." What do you say to God? You can't. He has the final word. Just as God began all things with speaking, God spoke and it came into existence, he's going to end it the same. God's going to speak, and that's it. This world will go away. We'll have a new heaven and a new earth. God, by speaking, will destroy millions of people in the Battle of Armageddon. And God will see us each when we come before him, whether it's at the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne. "I know you. Come into my grace. Come into my presence. Welcome, my son, my daughter." Or, "I never knew you. You're going to hell." Ecclesiastes 2, verse 13, the writer says this, "Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness." God's wisdom is light. It will exceed all the darkness of man's philosophy, all the darkness of man's thinking, all their contrivances, their cunning will go away. God's wisdom, God's word, will stand in the end. And so I put it in this wording, "But the prudent advice of Jehovah, the self-existent one, shall rise above and succeed in being established above them all." So if you have the outline you have there, I put on the very last part of that page, Dave's modern translation of these two verses. Not that it's inspired by any means, believe me. But just everything that I've been sharing with you, I trust that this will be used, if you want to keep it, to remind you of exactly what these verses are saying. So I'm just going to read through it once. It is this: "Listen attentively and discerningly to prudent advice, and obediently take hold of the instruction which constrains or chastens you, that you might show yourself to be wise in the future, the last times of your life. There are many cunning plans and contrivances that arise in a man's very center of his feelings, will, and intellect, but the prudent advice of Jehovah, the self-existent one, shall rise above and succeed in being established above them all." So as I conclude, think about this. Are you of older age? Are you where you thought you would be 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago? Why or why not? Consider what you established as your path of living early on in years. And young people, consider where you want to go, where you want to be when you grow up. How are you going to get there? Physically and spiritually. Obviously, we're focusing on spiritually now. How are you going to be spiritually where you want to be if you desire to be in God's grace, a servant of God? How are you focused to do that? Are you open and receptive to the words and actions of more mature Christians that you feel are confining, constraining, or downright suffocating? Do your toes get stepped on when pastor preaches in the pulpit? How do you respond? Well, I just don't like that. Is it God's word? Well, yeah, but I don't like it. Doesn't matter whether you like it or not. It's God's wisdom. Are you going to obey? Are you going to receive that instruction? Do you realize that when pastor or someone else in the church comes to you and says, hey, I'm concerned, I see this in your life, it's not good. Do you recognize that they are simply doing what they're commanded to do in Scripture? That we are commanded to share our godly wisdom and our prudent advice with one another? Paul, in his letter to Titus in the second chapter, instructed Titus on the desired behavior of aged women and men in the church. The women were to teach the younger to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, etc., that the word of God be not blasphemed. The very next verse goes on to say, young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself, you the older, who are exhorting young men to be sober-minded, you in yourself show a pattern of good works, reflecting what we said in the first verse, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Show a good example. That he that is of the contrary part, the one that doesn't want to listen, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Why? Why did Paul tell Titus this? He goes on to say that the grace of God is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Here it is, looking for that blessed hope, that end time, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, I ask you, are you prepared now for what is to come? Are you preparing now for the end? I trust you are.